Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse number 12. Didn't get through it all last week. May not get through it all this week, but just as the Lord leads us. Nehemiah 2 and 12. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man of what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Amazing, isn't it? Didn't tell anybody. Then I said unto them, ye see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build. Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Neither we his servants will arise, therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priests. And they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasi-Nahah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berhichia, the son of Meshez Abel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Hasiha. And Meshullam, the son of Besodiah. They led the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side the river. Next unto him repaired Azil, the son of Hariah, of the goldsmiths. And next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Repahiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jehadiah, the son of Harumaph, even over against his house. That's an interesting phrase. Notice it occurring now and again. Even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. He and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoha. They built it and set the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Melchiah, the son of Reshab, the ruler of part of Bethhak Seram. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kalsoza, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it, covered it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloha by the king's garden, unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Hasbuk, the ruler of the half part of Bethser, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Raham, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bavi, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah. Another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him, Barak, the son of Zabi, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashab, over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Mahasaha, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece from the house of Azariah, unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Barash. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place, over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece, over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. And from above the house gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After them repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son. Notice the sixth son of Zaloph. Another piece. After him repaired Meshullam, the son of Beri, Chia, over against his chamber. Notice he only had one room, his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nims, over and of the merchants, over against the gate Mifkad, to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Thank you for your patience in that reading. Last week we talked about the call of this mighty man, very ordinary chap. And suddenly he felt a burden in his heart for God's people. That's a great thing when you get a burden. And I'm not going over all that ground tonight. But so mightily moved was he of God that he did nothing but pray and mourn and weep and cry for the state of the land for 4 months. And then God took the initiative. And always remember, Christian, in times of great revival and times of great spiritual awakening and blessing, which should be all the time, you and I are really in touch with the Lord. The initiative lies with God. Your job is to be burdened and to pray. Prayer is the key. No question, that's the key. The most neglected place, but that's the place where you get the power. So now he moves out, this mighty man. And the king mentions to him that he looks sad, and he says, I would like to help my people. He gives him letters, he gives him an army, and away he goes. He arrives at the great city of Jerusalem. And I want you to notice that when he went to the city, notice it in chapter 2, verse number 11. 2 verse 11. Keep the book open at Nehemiah while we're studying. 2 and 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. There was no welcoming committee to say, hello, Nehemiah. So nice to see you. We've got all God's people together. Not at all. There were thousands of Jews who couldn't have cared less that the wall was falling down, who were just lazy Christians, of which there are still plenty. They didn't care. They were God's people, all right, but they didn't care about God's things. They were carnal. But Nehemiah wasn't. And nobody said a word to him that I can see off, and nobody welcomed him. He slipped into the city unknown. An obscure man. And what does he do first? Alan Redpath divides this little passage into 3 words. Investigation, cooperation, and determination. Investigation? Yes. He went about the city while others slept. Verse 12. I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. When the rest of all the people were asleep, God's man was working. There's got to be a lesson there. What drove him out of his bed at night to investigate the city? I'll tell you, when you get a burden for souls, and you get a burden for the lost and the state of the land, it'll keep you out of your bed at times. And he went. He started to investigate. He saw the need. He looked at the city. He investigated it. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. I went up to the gate, verse 14, of the fountain, to the king's pool. And then he says, the horse I was riding on, the state of the wall was so bad that the horse couldn't pass. And then the rulers knew not that I went nor what I did, neither told I any of the Jews. And I'll tell you, if a great work is going to be done in this city, it'll have to be done in a real way and not a superficial way, by some faithful, burdened servant like Nehemiah. He must weep and pray. It was a great work to be done. And in the night he stumbles across the wreck and ruin, and his heart is broken. While the rest sleep, he cries, weeps, investigates. I wonder tonight, Christian, and I'm not going to harangue you in any way. I trust I speak as a servant of God by the Spirit of God. Does it worry you there are 1,500 million people at least in this world without Christ? Does that worry you? To keep you out of your bed. 1,500 million people without Christ. That 30 million people die every year. Do you realize in the last 8 years in the United Kingdom, wine consumption has gone up by 152%. Spirit consumption has gone up by 68%. Beer drinking has gone up by 33%. 2,000 million pounds was spent in the United Kingdom last year on alcohol. 2,000 million pounds. 20 million pounds was spent by the big companies on advertising that which the people drink. And the government got 900 million pounds in taxes out of it. They run the government on alcohol. There are 7,000 alcoholics in Britain, incurable, last year. The police tell us there were 80,000 people arrested for public drunkenness in the UK last year. There were 30,000 arrests by the police on the roads for drunken driving. And an innumerable number of people killed because of it. Does that worry you? Does it worry you that as you lift all the women's magazines, that all the big companies who are pushing the booze are advertising now to try and get women to drink? Have you noticed it? That's the slick and clever thing to do. When you touch the woman, you touch the child. And they're even giving children shandy now. A little bit of alcohol in the soft drink to catch our wee ones. Or they even get out of their childhood. The death rate for alcoholics is twice that of the general population. Cirrhosis of the liver, pneumonia, heart disease, accidents, suicide rates. Need I go on? I could spend all night reeling off to you the problems that this nation of ours faces. Does it worry you? Do you care? Do you weep? Have you ever investigated? When was the last time you got out of your bed and got on your knees to pray for the Crescent? When was the last time you got out of your bed to get on your knees to pray for your own assembly at home? See, the whole point is I can stand here and criticize others, but it's got to start right in my life. If I am not at home, when I am up here, I'm a hypocrite. Nehemiah said, I have sinned. My father's house have sinned. I'm at fault, Lord. I'm at fault. And as I look out over these fantastic statistics, as I see the state of our country, as I see gospel meetings Sunday after Sunday and nobody getting saved in them, as I see the mockery of holding meetings to preach the gospel to people who are already converted, and the stupidity of trying to evangelize where there are no unconverted people, as I see the church in the state it's in, and the lack of interest in souls, and the measly little number that go to the prayer meeting, while the vast majority of assemblies don't seem to care about prayer, I say to myself, who's at fault? I'm at fault. I have sinned. I have not been the man I should have been. I have to start with me. You have to get your own house set in order. Your own prayer life rejuvenated. Your own time in God's presence. And when my heart starts getting stirred, and my little family feel the result of God working in my life, and I start to repair, by God's grace and through His Word, the broken down things in my life, then things begin to happen. A nation is only as good as its individuals, and a New Testament assembly is only as good as the individuals in it. And if it starts at our families and it starts at our homes, then it'll touch the whole meeting. It'll touch the whole church. It'll touch the whole community. Gotta start right with me. He investigated. I'd love to spend some night in this pulpit just investigating the need of this city. Look at the hundreds of little children we had in here, and look at the hundreds of them that know nothing about the gospel. Look at the great cities of the UK. Look at the Republic of Ireland. Look at Europe as a whole, godless. The statistics are unbelievable. Italy, France, Spain, Sweden, Europe, look at it. Tens of thousands of cities that have no evangelical witness of any kind, and the church doesn't seem to care. It's lost its missionary vision. Got to start with me. I was talking about this, you see, and a lot of people listen to me when I start talking about this in stony silence. They say, what's that boy talking about? Is he way in the head? And I was talking about this the other morning, and a young fella came to me, and he came into the house on Sunday afternoon. He says, "Brother," he said, "the very thing you were talking about, God has spoken to me." He said, "I took a big insurance policy out," he said, "that matures in the year 2006. And he says, "It suddenly hit me that I won't be here in the year 2006. And he said, God has given me enough to do for the moment." And he said, "I rang up the insurance agent. I want my money." He says, "I'm cancelling it." "Well, you're mad," he says. "Well," he says, "I might be mad," he says, "but I'm getting it out now, and I'm giving it all to the Lord's work now." 2006 can wait there. I'm not speaking against insurance policies. That's not the point. That's not the kind of preaching we want to have in the Crescent. Not a negative old thing. I'm talking about a fellow who was planning and planning and planning for the future, but was doing nothing with the money that God had given him to invest in the work of the Lord. When was the last time you gave much to the Lord's work beyond a few havens? What about your giving? Some fellow's gone up the Amazon, hardly any clothes on his back, trying to reach people while you sit in luxury. Wee woman came to me not long ago. She says, "There's £50. Send that to a Korean evangelist," she said. "Mike Harvard will do me another year. He could do with it. When I got to Korea and found the fella I'd sent it to, he could do with it all right. He was living on £2 a month. The money's just as scarce there as it is here. And the cost of living just as high. Giving! And I don't believe that God's people have to be whipped up to give. I believe that if the Spirit of God is working in our lives, when the Lord's day comes round, we set aside as the Lord has prospered us. It comes from the heart. It's not whipped up. When you start at home, oh yes. This is a big subject. Starting right with me, my life. Is the Lord getting his place? Am I tithing my money to him? Am I 100% for Jesus Christ? What do I live for? Oh, young people, I speak to you tenderly. We desperately need revival in this country. We desperately need a spiritual awakening to turn our meetings from being dry, miserable, formal things into becoming real powerhouses for God. You know that, and so do I. Well, let's start at our own lives as God speaks to us. Investigation, but notice cooperation. He got round his friends after he had seen the work, and he said, "Look," he said, "I wonder would a few of you be interested? Come, let us build, that we be no more a reproach." "Come on," he said to his friends, "will you come and help me to build for God? We don't want to be a reproach to the world anymore." And they said, "Certainly, Nehemiah, we'll help you." See, Nehemiah wasn't a loner. Revival doesn't come around an individual or a sect or a denomination. No. New Testament doesn't teach that kind of thing. It is not drawn around an individual. God may use individuals in revival, as he did with Evan Roberts, as he did with D.L. Moody, as he did with Finney, as he did with many of the great men in the past. But the revival can always be traced usually to a few kneeling figures somewhere. God may use individuals in it, but it is not the individuals who instigate it in that sense. Nehemiah didn't say, "Right, I'm going to start a wee work on my own now and build a new Jerusalem and build up a nice new wall." He said, "Let's start right here with this wrecked city." And if you study the passage in chapter 3, Nehemiah divided the work among 42 groups. He divided them into 42 groups. And they all worked together in cooperation for the building of the wall. We'll go on about that later. You see, my friend, one, says the old book, can handle 1,000. But two can dispose of 10,000. Somebody gets a fire for doing a wee work in your street or in your avenue or in your home or you're at factory or your university, and somebody gets burdened, and then suddenly they find another one somewhere who's burdened too, and they come and help, and then a few others come and they help, and the fire starts to spread. 42 groups. Yes, investigation, but cooperation. But look at the determination. These two boys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Jeshem the Arabian, they heard about it, verse 19 of chapter 2, and they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do, and will you rebel against the king?" You'll always get the critics. Boys, he'll always pull you down. Don't get too enthusiastic now, son. they used to say to me. Don't get too enthusiastic. Don't get carried away now. You'll get the rough edges knocked off you. I'll never forget almost the first day I went out in full-time service for the Lord and preaching. We're all full-time, but I was doing it in preaching. And I met a fellow one day in a certain place in a town. Oh, he says, I hear you've given up the teaching to go preaching. Look, he says, sure, you can always go back to the teaching, he says, if it doesn't work out. Sure I can, if the Lord sends me, I'll go back to teaching tomorrow and be glad to do it. Feel no shame in that. Paul made tense. But it was the attitude. The attitude. Sure, if you don't make it, you can always slip into something else. I know what it is to be despised. A friend of mine is a bread server. He was going around a whole lot of houses. The day I went out in the work, and at all these houses he went to, they were all saying to him, where would that boy ever get to preach? Who would ever have an idiot like that? And it all came back to me. And they were probably right. I wondered too. I remember preaching for 6 solid months and I never saw a single soul won for Christ. And I preached from San Francisco to Newcastle County down. Everywhere. Not a soul that I can recall. But God gave me strength and gave me grace that I didn't have in myself. And one day, and I'll tell you about that sometime, in a little grass field in North or in County Armagh in the north of Ireland here, one night, preaching in a little hut on the corner of a field, God opened the heaven. Before very long, dozens and dozens and dozens were coming to trust Christ. Oh, you have the critics. And there are fellas in here tonight and you're interested in the Lord's work and you'll have your critics, fellas, and girls in your schools and in your classes, and you quietly and gently live for Jesus and witness when you can. And they laugh at you and they say, what is this thing that ye do? Like a wee boy who got saved here at the Crescent just through the children's meetings, and he went home to his school in a certain Ulster town and he said to the toughest fellow in the class, I've become a Christian. The fellow said, what's a Christian? Laughed him to scorn. Oh, you'll be laughed at. But Nehemiah, he didn't come down to these boys. The God of heaven will prosper us, he says. We'll go on for the Lord. And on he went. Investigation. Cooperation. Determination. But there's a wee phrase there. Will you notice it in verse 12? Read it again. Chapter 2. It's very important at this stage in the meeting. Read it with me. 2 verse 12. I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what? What God had put in my heart to do. I've got a fellow sitting here in the pulpit tonight. When I was preparing this yesterday in God's presence, I thought, what God had put in my heart to do. I thought, I'll tell him about George Mueller. God put 2,000 orphans in his heart. I'll tell them about Judson of Burma. He put Burma in his heart. I'll tell them about the young medical student, J. Hudson Taylor, and God wrote China on his heart. And then I thought, why go into the 19th century? I'll take them into the 20th. Talk about the great men of the 20th century that God has used. And we could think of many. And then the Lord said to me, what would you do that for? Why not take a fella out of Belfast? Why not take a fella out of the Crescent? And why not let them hear a story of what God can do when he puts something in somebody's heart? And that story is the story of Harry Kerr.
When I come into the hall, I said to Derek, you mind if I stand down there? And he said, no, come up here. But I'm glad I'm up here now because you can't see my knees knocking. And another wee thing, there's a little girl in the hall there called Mary. Now, Mary, if you see me looking at you a lot, it's not that my message is directed at you, but I have learned when you're speaking to get a sympathetic face, and you've got a sympathetic face. Now, what I would like to do, I'd like to read a little thing which spoke to me about 2 years ago, very deeply. I was coming back from a holiday with a lot of people, in a plane, And a woman who comes here very frequently called Peggy Emerson put a magazine, Think, into my hand in that plane. She gave us all a copy of it each. And I sat down in the plane to read the magazine, Think. And there's an article in it, it's called Up the Shankle by Jim Thompson. I would like to read that article. It's a wee bit long, but maybe 2 or 3 minutes we'll read it. It says this: there was no doubt the boy was paying close attention. In doing so, he was an exception, and that one made it all worthwhile. Even though he was dressed in denim jacket, three-quarter-length jeans, black socks, and a pair of Dr. Johnson's, thus encouraged, the preacher shouted out a few more good tacks. You must be born again. To him that hath, it is imputed unto him for righteousness. And the Christians in the circle looked hopeful and prayerful. But William's attention was not fixed at all on the preacher, but the young sister in the circle, and his thoughts, if expressed, would have shocked the righteous souls of the gathering, perhaps because they were all too close to their own unadmitted weaknesses. At last, wearying of this rather tame diversion, William yelled a few robust objections at the open-air meeting and was deeply gratified by the supporting catcalls and hoots of laughter which echoed from the shadows of the stadium. Ungodly rascal, thought the preacher. But then, remembering he was at his spiritual best, sounded forth instead another text, Hail from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. There was little point in William and the other youths hanging around the picture house and pub listening. Much of the scripture quoted by these people was unintelligible to them, as they were not skilled in the language of the Bible, or indeed they were not skilled in their own. William was 16 and had a rating age of 10. Why? Partly because his parents had no interest whatever in his education, and partly because he had received a progressive education. This meant he had been placed in a class where the desire of a few to work had been thoroughly suppressed by the determination of the majority not to work, where reading ages ranged from 7 to 15, and so he had progressed into ignorance, apathy, and crime. He had never been able to concentrate for more than 5 minutes on anything abstract, except perhaps a dirty joke or a vivid account of some vicious assault. And certainly to sit in any gospel hall and listen for 40 minutes to what was usually jargon designed for believers' children was just completely out. Not that he would go anyway. Most of them were just snobs, dressed in expensive immaculate suits, prim coats and weird hats, comfortable only with themselves and utterly lost when a number of denim-jacketed mates of his had walked in one night for a laugh. A situation less designed to reach them could hardly have been conceived. William is typical of thousands in the Shankill. In almost every class in any large secondary school in that area, there will be fellows and girls who come from bad homes, homes where there is repeated drunkenness in one or both parents, regular quarrelling, separations and divorce. Young people from such a background are easily recognised. Apathetic attitudes or viciousness, regular missing from school, and increasing dabbling in petty crime. Only about a half a dozen, if that, in any class go regular to a church, though most will have had some contact with Christians. William would probably tell you he used to be a Christian, and indeed has been one 2 or 3 times, each time lasting an hour or so, or maybe even a week. His parents never go to a church, and his young sister is taken to the bingo hall every Sunday night by his ma. William himself prefers the card school, which meets in a disused house on Sundays. Friday and Saturday nights are usually occupied by bottles of Scotch Mac, QC wine, and girls or ballywares. The money for such activities will be obtained by break-ins, and there have been numerous protests recently from Shankill traders on the Orange Order about the sharply rising level of these, stripping empty houses of lead and copper, shoplifting and paper jobs. Additional perks are obtained by intimidating younger boys in school who pay for protection. What spiritual impact is being made in the Shankill area? In my opinion, there is very little. One meets in classrooms a constant interest in Christian matters, and much of an RE period will be spent answering questions, many of which are basic and fundamental. Some will tell you that until they came to school, they never heard the good news of Christ. Often one will see conviction and even profession of faith, but so often the influence of home and social environment is dominant, and spiritual values are quickly lost. The complexities of home and personality demand close individual attention, and so we have found that an essential part of the answer to this situation is to take small groups, e.g. 6 or 10, away for weekends to cottages where they are introduced to new standards of values and a Christian atmosphere. But there are so few Christians who are prepared to do this. I have no hesitation in saying that many Christians in their 20s and 30s have become so soft, so middle class in outlook and way of life, that the idea of spending weekends roughing it with working class children is regarded with repugnance.
or at best admired from a distance. Weekends are instead spent on golf, eating out, churchianity, socializing at lavish suppers given to those who give in return, and flat contradiction to Luke 14, verse 12 and 14, and in dotage on luxury homes, which are so often epitomes of selfishness and greed. Gentlemen, as I read that on a plane on the way home from a continental holiday, the tears coursed down my eyes, because I realized that I was one of these boys once. I lived in an environment like that. I was brought up like them. I knew exactly what they were talking about. I was born in a little back street in the Shankill Road. I grew up with Gusty Spence and a whole lot of characters like that. And I never went to church or Sunday school or anything. Nobody ever really tried to reach me with the gospel. But one day in the shipyard, at 23 years of age, without knowing anything at all practically about the scriptures, a fellow brought the claims of Christ before me. And standing on the deck of an aircraft carrier, he said, "You need to be saved. And if you die tonight without Christ, you'll be lost forever." And on that deck of the aircraft carrier, I bowed my head. And I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And you know, things started to change for me. I joined one of the local gospel halls. And I can say, if I'd have read on in that article, what he said about it is true. It was cold and it was lifeless. And for a little while, I seemed to go on in the spirit. And I'm not going to blame them, but I found that I got like the other people. You see, as I became a Christian, one night, we lived in a little house in Rathcoole, and I said to the Lord, in the little back kitchen of it, "Lord, I would love to start a business of my own. And Lord, if you bless me, I will use what you give me for the furtherance of your work and to help your people." And you know, the Lord kept his side of the bargain. The Lord really did bless me. And everything I seemed to touch just seemed to go well. Everything went great. But you know, instead of it, me devoting it to the Lord, I started to get cold in heart and colder in heart. And then I started and I built myself a nice home. And I started to do just what, like, this man was saying in this article. I started eating out well, a bottle of dinner wine out at hotels and things like that. And my heart got colder and colder. When you went through all the rigmaroles of Christianity, I took a Sunday school class. I hardly ever missed the breaking of bread. And I put on a front, but inside there was barrenness, and there was deadness, and there was coldness. And there was really nothing in my life. And personally, I believe that that's the case of many Christians today. And I can tell you, it's a miserable experience. I'm going to tell you another thing. I had no peace. Because I knew the scriptures by then. I had started to read the scriptures. And the scriptures started to speak to me. And many's a time I thought of the parable of the sower. And I'm sure we all know it here tonight. And every one of us sitting here are in one of those four groups in that parable. And I thought that I was in number three group. That the cares and the pleasures of this life had choked the word of God in me. And there was no fruit. Write out everything material which you could wish for. But the Bible also says that happiness does not consist in the abundance of things which a man has. And I found that I got more and more depressed and more miserable. I found that over the last holiday I went on, I bought Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression. And I was searching to see, where is this great salvation that Jesus Christ spoke about? What is wrong? Is there something wrong with me? I remember getting on my knees and saying, "Lord, you've said you can save to the utmost all who come unto God by you. Where is the uttermost salvation? Where is the peace and joy that you're supposed to have in it?" And you see, then there started to come into my heart a deep yearning for the things of God. The Bible says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness," or God's way of doing things. And I started to do that. And I started to look at different men. Sam Workman was a minister of the local church beside us, and I started to look at his life. I remember one night going to hear him, and I seen a beauty in the man. I seen a power with the man and a loveliness. And I seen a fragrance in his life. I seen people being converted to the Lord through him. And I just seen a life of blessing. And I said to myself, what has that man got that we haven't got? Surely he must have something. He seems to be standing out like a sore thumb. What is it? You know, and I started to hunger and thirst after these things. I started to read such scriptures when I looked at the early New Testament church. And it says, with great boldness they went out and they preached and people were saved and people were blessed. I said, Lord, where's the boldness? And then a verse of scripture really came to me in power. It says this, and with singleness of heart, they serve God. But you see, I hadn't got singleness of heart because I was interested in different things. Phyllis said a thing to me the other day, and I think this would sum it up. A wee girl was sitting in the Sunday school class, and the teacher was telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And at the end of the story, he said, "Now, who would you like to be?" And the wee girl says, "Miss," she says, "I would like to live like a rich man, and I would like to die like Lazarus." And you know, that is a picture of us as Christians. We want to live like a rich man. We want to have all the pleasures of life, and we want to die like Lazarus. But when you think about it, that is utter folly. And so I started to hunger and thirst after what this man had in his life. Down at the bottom of my garden, as I say, I built a nice house by this time. Everything was going great outwardly. But at the bottom of my garden, there was a tree. And I remember standing under this tree one day, and I felt a wee bit like Nathaniel, but I lifted my heart up to the Lord, and I said, "Lord, will you really work in my life? Lord, will you give me this peace and joy which I long for? Lord, will you give me a love for others? Will you give me a power to win people for you? Lord, will you help me?" And you know, the next thing that happened to me was very strange, because about 2 days later, I fell off a ladder. I broke my arm and I broke my leg, and I was landed in the Royal. But you know, the Lord was starting to deal with it, I believe. And as I was lying on my back, I started to really think about these things. And the first man that came up to see me was Sam Workman. And he sat and he talked to me. And he told me about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He told me about a surrendered life. You see, I heard his story one night. And he said that as he was a clergyman, and he had been leading a congregation, but there was no fruit in his life. He was preaching. Nobody was getting saved. Nothing was happening. And he said, one night sitting in another meeting, the man made an appeal. And he said, "Look, what Jesus Christ wants of you, and what the Lord wants of every one of us, he wants us to dedicate ourselves completely." Romans chapter 12 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service." And he said he walked to the front that night with his congregation sitting there, and he knelt at the front and he said, "Lord, I've been holding back from you. There are things in my life which is dishonoring and displeasing to you. And Lord, I want to surrender my life to you." And there was a power that came into Sam Workman's life. And he's seen 600 plus people saved at Abbots Cross Congregational Church. And he's really seen, and he's still today traveling around the country, and people are being saved all over the place. And that man sat and told me this story. And I really yearned to see my life worthwhile for God. And I believe then the Holy Spirit started to deal with me. Because as I had went through life, there were little things had accumulated. Wee things which I had forgot about. But every time I knelt down to pray, they came before me. And little instances, 7 years ago, I'd done a job for a man. And you know, when we were doing this job, I had to change his cylinder, but the man had went on holidays, and when I was measuring up, I didn't know. But when I went back to do the job, I found I didn't have to change the cylinder. I never said anything to the man. It was about £16. But every time I got down to pray, every time I wanted reality in my life with God, that thing came before me. And until I could stick it no longer, and I said, "Lord, give me the grace to go back and put that thing right." And I went around and seen the man. He was a doctor. And I said, "Look, you remember me?" "Yes." And I told him what had happened. And I said, "There's £50. That'll more than cover what I've done." He said, "Oh, it doesn't matter." But you see, I'd got that off my conscience. There were other little things, falling out with believers, having disputes with them. And each time I would get down to pray, the Lord would bring these things before me. And I went to different believers and I said, "Look, I want to get this made up with you. I was maybe a bit harsh in my judgment of you or the thing that it said to you. And I want us to be friends. Will you forgive me?" And I shook hands with them. I went to a number of people like that and I put those things right. And I believe that it was the Holy Spirit, because he is the Holy Spirit.